As I mentioned last week, we've just very slowly been making our way through Romans, and we haven't got very far yet. But we're taking our time with it. The reading today, as you see, is Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. So, reading from verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Amen. So we have reflected upon the opening verses in Romans. We've reflected, and you'll have seen all this before, that for the Apostle Paul, what changed everything for him is an encounter with the risen Lord Jesus. As we've read, and we can read in Acts chapter 9, Paul, or Saul as he was, encountered the risen Jesus. And from that point on, everything changed for him. He'd been heading in one particular direction, but that event, that encounter, turned him around. And he gains a fresh understanding of the gospel, of the good news concerning Jesus. And he understands that that good news about Jesus is not just for a particular group of society. It's not for one ethnic group. It's not for educated people or just for uneducated or for rich or for poor. But it is for everyone, everywhere. To be introduced to the good news about Jesus, unencumbered as far as possible by traditions that are not necessary. But Paul also rejoices that in Jesus, God has revealed a new way of living. And he talks about this righteousness from God that has been revealed, this new way of living, new way of relating to one another has been revealed by God. And that is for everyone. And then last week, we reflected particularly upon opportunity that God gives to everyone. And here we read in verse 19, what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. And I thought I'd just take a moment. If you were here last week, you may remember some of the pictures that I put up suggesting that the evidence is out there. God is not hidden away in some mysterious way, in some far-off place, so that we can't see or understand and encounter God. But the evidence is out there. And for those of you who were here last week, what do you... This is a great challenge. What do you remember? And there are even pictures to help you. Water. That's right. I put up a picture of water. Water is the most incredible thing and absolutely necessary for life. And I suggested that just water is an evidence for a supreme being. Obviously, you were, one person was paying attention. The brain, that's right. Do you remember I didn't put a picture of a literal brain, but you know, a symbol of a brain. But the brain is the most extraordinary organ. And it is a work of genius. And nobody quite understands it. I was reading that just a short while ago, scientists began to think that they were on the edge of fully understanding the brain. But then the more they investigated, the more they realized it is far more complex than ever they imagined. And the electrical impulses and the synapses in the brain are so complex and so vast, they were staggered by what they have seen there. So water, the brain. There was the earth itself, do you remember? I put up a picture of the earth. And the fact that the earth is, in a sense, balanced in space. If it was just a degree or two closer to the sun, it would be burnt up. A degree or two further away from the sun, then it would be too cold for life, and so on. And the earth itself is a miracle. It's extraordinary. Okay? What else? I'll repeat them all. Should we do last week's again? Do you remember mathematics? You'd like that, Tracy and Steve. You know, mathematics. You know, I said, because nature is all about mathematics. And everything in nature, everything in creation is so perfectly organized. Mathematically accountable. It's extraordinary. And so we reflected that the evidence is out there. God, as the Apostle Paul says, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. The opportunity is out there to encounter God. I met with a friend just about 10 days ago, came around for a meal, we had a great barbecue and so on. I was talking to him, and friend who works, has done a lot of what we would have term as work among Native American Indians, and he was telling me stories of, he told me three stories in particular that he was told by the Native Americans, that even before missionaries came from Europe to tell them about God, they already knew about the living God. They already knew about the Son of the living God. And it had been revealed to them in dreams and in mysterious ways. And they were expectant for the missionaries. They were waiting for the missionaries to come because God had revealed it to them. And just extraordinary stories of how just in nature, the evidence out there had revealed to many of the Native Americans well before the missionaries arrived, this awareness that of the reality of the living God. And so the Apostle Paul says the evidence is out there. And of course, the Apostle Paul is always full of opportunity, seeking always to express God is not hidden away. God is not a mystery in a far-off place, but God primarily has revealed himself in the Lord Jesus himself. God is there to be discovered, to be explored, to be journeyed with. The opportunities are there. Today, we're going to think particularly about what we call monotheism, about there being one God. And if we have our Bibles open, let's have a look. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile. Foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And then verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. And again, as I mentioned last week, this passage most often is turned to when people are talking about homosexuality and people are talking about same-sex relationships, because the passage goes on to talk about those things. But at the root of what the Apostle Paul sees as the sins that he then goes on to talk about, and it's not just homosexuality that he highlights, there are many other things that he highlights, but at the root is this inability or this refusal to worship one God. But they have worshipped many gods, and that has been the root cause of their many problems. So we're going to reflect for a few minutes this morning about monotheism, this worship of one God. And of course, when we read through the Bible, it becomes very apparent that devotion to one God is at the heart of biblical worship and the biblical witness. In Jewish and Christian theology, this devotion to one God is primary. And we're going to turn in our Bibles to a number of passages. Let's turn up Exodus chapter 20. Remember when I was young, we used to do something called sword drill. Did anybody used to do that? You know, a verse used to be called out and you had to turn to it as fast as you could. Page number? 77. That's evidence you've got there. Okay, page 77, right down at the bottom. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Verse 3, note, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall worship only one God. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. So right at the top of the list of what we know as the Ten Commandments, right at the peak of the law, is this devotion to one God. There is one God. Worship one God and do not bow down and worship any other gods. Well, I put in brackets there Exodus 32, and so if you flick over just a few pages to Exodus 32. And of course, Moses is up the mountain receiving the law, which is headed by this devotion to one God. Exodus chapter 32 on page 90. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered round Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. Aaron answered them, take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing. Bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings, brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him, made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. So even before Moses came down the mountain, already the people felt bereft and lost without a leader. And they began to worship other gods. There is the command to worship one God. If we turn over to Deuteronomy and chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's on page... You're very quick, Mark. Page 185. And this is a confession in verses 4 and 5. This is a confession that the Jews still to this day should, if they're devout, would declare every day. We read from verse 1. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land you're crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live. by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, promised you. And this is the confession. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That is, he is the only one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. So not only was it a command, worship one God, do not worship other gods. It was to be their confession. And it became their confession every day, and I think possibly morning and evening. They would confess, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. But as we read through this command that they should worship just one God, wasn't just their confession, it became a condition. And so we need to turn over to 1 Kings and chapter 9. 1 Kings and chapter 9, page, well done, Stuart, page 347. This is Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 9, when Solomon had finished building the temple of the Lord and the royal palace, had achieved all he had desired to do, the Lord appeared to him a second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. The Lord said to him, I have heard the prayer and plea you have made before me. I have consecrated this temple which you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. As for you, if you walk before me in integrity of heart and uprightness, as David your father did, and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, when I said, you shall never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But, this is the condition, but if you or your sons turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I've given you and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I've given them and will reject this temple I've consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object for ridicule among all peoples. And though this temple is now imposing, all who pass by will be appalled and will scoff and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? People will answer, because they have forsaken the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, worshipping and serving them. That is why the Lord brought all this disaster on them. So it is a command right at the heart of the life of those who follow God. There is one God and you worship just one God. It becomes their confession. The Lord is one. But then it becomes a condition. And it's very easy. Sometimes we think, okay, God gives and that is it. Well, when you read the Bible, you read there is condition upon condition upon condition. And here, it's very clear what the condition is. If you follow me and you worship only me, then I'll bless you. But if you or your children or grandchildren, any of your descendants, turn away from me and embrace other gods, I'll cast you out. I won't have it. So not only is there a command, a confession, there is a condition. And then if we turn over just a few pages to 1 Kings 18, there is a challenge. 1 Kings 18, verse 16, 359 is the page. And we'll be very familiar with this story, I think. So 1 Kings 18, verse 16. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, is that you, you troubler of Israel? I have not made trouble for Israel, Elijah replied, but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals, the other gods. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel, assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Why did the people say nothing? I think the people said nothing because they didn't understand. Something had been missing in what they had been taught, what had been passed on to them, that they were to worship only one God. They thought that you could worship God and you could worship the Baals. You could worship the other gods as well. You could worship the Asherah as well. And so when Elijah challenges them, they're perplexed. They say nothing because they just don't understand. Why can't we worship whomever we wish? And so we have there the challenge. Choose who you will worship. And then finally here, the judgment. So if we turn over to Jeremiah and chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. It's right after Isaiah. 755. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 11. And this, of course, this is where God calls Jeremiah. And this is to be a torment for Jeremiah throughout his life. He doesn't want to be a prophet. You know, even though we might think, oh, it must be great to be called by God. Well, Jeremiah didn't think so. It was tormented him all his life. He didn't want to do it. But verse 11, the word of chapter 1 of Jeremiah. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you see, Jeremiah? I see the branch of an almond tree, I replied. The Lord said to me, you've seen correctly, for I am watching to see that my word is fulfilled. The word of the Lord came to me again. What do you see? I see a boiling pot, tilting away from the north, I answered. The Lord said to me, from the north, disaster will be poured out on all who live in the land. I'm about to summon all the peoples of the northern kingdom, declares the Lord. Their kings will come and set up their thrones in the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem. They will come against all her surrounding walls and against all the towns of Judah. I will pronounce my judgments on my people because of their wickedness in forsaking me and in burning incense to other gods and in worshipping what their hands have made. And so by the time you get to the prophets, towards the end of the Old Testament, you have judgment being announced. And then if you can turn over and find Hosea, which is on page 900. Hosea is an extraordinary story. Here was a man who is called not simply to prophesy with words, not simply to say things to people, but he's called by God to enact in his own life and in his own relationships the word of God. So Hosea chapter 1, this is on page 900. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. So what God says to Hosea is, I want you to go and marry an adulteress. I want you to go and marry somebody who has already committed adultery. And I want you to have children with her. Because you are going to live, you're going to enact my word. That the people of Israel already have departed from me. It's as if they've committed adultery. They have departed from God. So in all of these passages, the emphasis comes through, and there are many other passages that we can could turn to, emphasizing at the heart, at the root of a life lived for God, is this devotion to one God. There are no other gods. It's in a command. It becomes a confession. It is a condition. And then there is a challenge. And of course, that is followed by judgment. But what if we ask, what is the heartbeat of monotheism? What is monotheism? Not simply worshipping one God. What is monotheism? The verse we've just referred to, Deuteronomy chapter 6, this confession. What does it say? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's the monotheism bit. One God. But how does it go on? Love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. The suggestion being that at the heart of this command for one God is love. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is one God. Worship him. How do you do that? You do it by loving. And we can turn to the New Testament and the words of Jesus, where Jesus is asked, what is the most important commandment? And he actually says, the most important one, Jesus answered, is this. And he quotes Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Monotheism, worship just one God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second commandment is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. So if we're to ask, what is the heartbeat of monotheism? What lies at the root of monotheism? Why is God so passionate about saying there is only one God? Worship just one God. It is because at the heart of this command is love. How do we enact this commitment to worship one God? It is through loving God, loving ourselves, and loving our neighbor. Love God and love your neighbor as you love yourself. It is that devotion to God. Love, however we live that out. It is about loving ourselves. Sometimes we're not very good at loving ourselves, but we're commanded, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Love your neighbor in the same way as you love yourself. And if you don't like yourself very much, if you don't love yourself, what chance is there that you're going to love your neighbor? Love yourself. Look after yourself. Care for yourself that you might love your neighbor. God commands. Worship just one God, because somehow wrapped up in that obedience is love. Wrapped up in that command is love. Love of God, love of oneself, looking after oneself, and love of neighbor. And all of those are very challenging and often difficult things to do. Now, the Apostle Paul, when he writes in chapter 1 of Romans, that the issue at hand, the problem, is that people have abandoned God. They've chosen to worship other gods. They've created things to worship rather than worshiping and being devoted to the one God. It is this problem of turning away from what we understand as monotheism. The problem is they no longer love God, they no longer love themselves, they no longer love their neighbor. And the Apostle Paul puts it in these three words. He talks about wickedness, he talks about a lie, he talks about created things. Verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. This is quite an extraordinary thing to say. They suppress the truth by their wickedness, by their turning away from God, by worshipping other gods, by being devoted elsewhere. They suppress the truth. They cloud the truth. They make it more difficult for people to see the truth about who God is by their worship of other things. So they suppress the truth by their wickedness. And then in verse 25, he goes on, they exchange the truth of God for a lie. And then worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. Now, it's understood the Apostle Paul wrote these words probably in the mid-sixth decades of the first century. So somewhere around 55, 56 AD. It's understood Paul wrote these words in Corinth, and he was planning to travel to Rome. He was planning to travel to the heart of the empire. And he writes this letter to the church in Rome, to the heart of the empire. And he's expressing things in his letter in preparation for his journey, his hoped-for journey to the heart of the empire. And there is a hint that he's speaking about what the empire, what the Roman Empire had done. How the Roman Empire had turned away and was turning people away from devotion to one God. There is a story that is told of the emperor Gaius Caligula. You may be familiar with the name of Caligula. And all of the Roman emperors, after they died, were revered as gods after they died. And I think one of the key reasons why that was so was all of the living emperors could then say, I am a son of God. Because the dead emperor is God, I am a son of God. And that was passed on. Gaius Caligula believed he was a living God. He's the only emperor who believed he was a living God. Historians think that he may have gone mad in declaring that. There's an extraordinary story told about some Jews from Alexandria who were being persecuted by other people in Alexandria. And they are so frustrated that they get nowhere, that they go to the emperor and they appeal to the emperor, Caligula, for justice. But Caligula accuses the Jews of being atheists and dismisses them. And the reason that he's given that they would not bow down and worship him. Okay? So it may well be that the Apostle Paul is reflecting on the experience of the empire and saying they are the ones who by their wickedness have suppressed the truth. They've exchanged the truth for a lie. They've turned to created things to bow down and worship. And we may think stories like that, they would never happen now. And we would never bow down to the empire. We would never bow down to an emperor. There's a great debate going on within many evangelical churches in the United States right now about whether the American flag should hang in church. Should the American flag hang in church? And there are those who say it's the equivalent of what the Apostle Paul was protesting about. It's saying we have God and we have the state. And we will have these two sacred things before us. And there are many Christians saying, no, we will remove the flag from the sanctuary because we worship the one God. And it's a great challenge. And it does have resonances for us today about what we say, what we do, our politics, the anthems sometimes that we sing and we're expected to sing, the commitments we're expected to have. And to be a follower of Jesus and to say there is one God and to worship that one God is to love God and to love myself and to love my neighbor as I love myself means I cannot have any other gods beside. And so the Apostle Paul encourages the believers. It's about love. It's about truth. It's about freedom. It's about peace. Christians, we should never be afraid of the truth. We should always welcome that which is true. Even when it disagrees, apparently, with what we believe and what we accept, we should always receive the truth because love is rooted in that which is true, and love and truth give rise to freedom and to peace. So the challenge for today, as we reflect upon this passage, is about devotion to one God, is about our commitment to one God and to serve him with love, to love God, to love ourselves, and to love our neighbours as we love ourselves.